as we stand, let me just lead us in a short prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, for giving us everything we need to know about you, about this world, and about our lives. And as we hear your word read now and then explained, please be at work in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to hear the Bible read and explained. If you've arrived recently, you may not be aware, we're just getting back into a series that we started some time ago now. We're going back to Genesis, and for the next 10 weeks, we're going to be looking at the end bit of Genesis, from 37 through to the end. And I'm going to hand over now to Perry, to Grace, they're going to read, and then Aneryn, who's the minister here, will come and preach.
Today's reading will be from Genesis chapter 37, and that can be found on page 36 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 36. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colours. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And a man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan.
They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit, they saw that Joseph was not in the pit and tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. Then they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard.
Thank you, Perry and Grace. Please keep your Bibles open in Genesis 37, and you'll see an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of your notice sheet. Such a stunning coat of many colours. How he loved his coat of many colours. It was red and yellow and green and brown and blue. Joseph's brothers weren't too pleased with what they saw. We never liked him all that much before, and now this coat has got our goat. We feel that life is unfair. And when Joseph graced the scene, his brothers turned a shade of green. His astounding clothing took the biscuit, quite the smoothest person in the district. "I look handsome, I look smart, I'm a walking work of art. Such a dazzling coat of many colours. How I love my coat of many colours." Apologies if you've no idea what I've just been saying. Can't be too many here. "You can be very grateful," my son says, that I didn't attempt to sing those lyrics for you from Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Millions have now seen the musical or the movie, and they've loved it. Full of intrigue, betrayal, an inspiring ending. But then we ask, what is that all about? Well, the narrator in the story, in the musical, actually tells us that it's this. It's the story of the boy whose dream came true, and he could be you. Later on in the musical, the Joseph character himself says this: "Anyone from anywhere can make it if they get a lucky break." Well, is that the message of the Joseph story? And that's what we're going to see over the next few weeks. The original account is here in these chapters 37 to 50 of Genesis. And of course, this is God's account that he's given us so that we might know his verdict, what he is telling us through this story. Well, we've just started the account with Genesis 37. It sets the scene for us. So first of all, let's meet the family. We'll start with Jacob, who is also known as Israel. And verse 32 introduces this section of Genesis as "these are the generations of Jacob." That is, this is the account of his family. Jacob had 12 sons by 4 wives, and in particular, verse 3. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colours." So Jacob, or Israel, had his favourite. It's no secret which son that is, and especially when he wears that famous robe. Well, that brings us to Joseph, and he's introduced for us in verse 2 as it goes on. "Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And that's an interesting way to introduce Joseph. Notice there's no mention of what the brothers had done, only that Joseph brought a bad report about them. It's interesting, if you like, his first recorded action of Joseph casts him in a somewhat negative light. And that is striking because, of course, as we know, we read on and there'll be so much to learn from Joseph. His attitude, his actions will be there for us to imitate. But not here. It shows us, if you like, right from the beginning, the point of this story is not, first and foremost, be like Joseph. Even if at times he will be an example for us. But what we are to do, because it starts here so much with Joseph, is pay attention to him. And that becomes obvious, doesn't it, with these two dreams, which show us his special role. That first dream, that his sheaf stood upright, while the sheaves belonging to his brothers bowed down. And then in the second dream, if you like, that gets underlined and extended even further. Now we get the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to Joseph. Joseph's brothers and his father clearly get the point and aren't too impressed. So let's then consider then these brothers in the account. That word brother appears 21 times in this chapter. First of all, it's there in verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And then the dreams and Joseph talking about them didn't help. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Look then down to the end of verse 8. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 11 explains his brothers were jealous of him. And that, of course, gets worked out then, doesn't it, in the story. We read that Jacob sends Joseph to his brothers in Shechem. And they have a welcome for him, described in verse 18. They conspired against him to kill him. And so Joseph ends up in that pit, which is followed, I think, by the astonishing action of the brothers in verse 25. Look and see what they do next. Then they sat down to eat. Isn't that callous? They've just plotted to murder their very own brother. They've chucked him in a pit, and then they nonchalantly munch away on their sandwiches. You read this and think, what kind of men are these? Well, two of the brothers are highlighted for us. There's Reuben. Now, he's in fact the firstborn in the family. And we found, didn't we, he does make an effort to rescue Joseph, but it's obvious he doesn't carry much sway. And when he's not around, the other brothers sell Joseph into slavery. The ringleader seems to be Judah. And he's the one, when he sees those Ishmaelites pass by, he has a plan, verse 26. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Now, isn't that staggering? He says, this is Joseph, our brother, our own flesh. What would you expect to come next? Well, Judah's not concerned for Joseph, but for what would profit them. And so with that reasoning, they won't kill Joseph, only because there's money to be made by selling him into slavery. We're going to see more of Judah next week. So there we are, we have met the family. Well, what a family. Dysfunctional doesn't even begin to explain what we see here. You'll know nasty Grant Mitchell is back, isn't he, in EastEnders. But the Mitchell brothers could learn a thing or two about brutality from this lot. And this is the family that we are going to be following for the next 10 weeks. So why then are we going to do that? Yes, it's a good story. You could turn it into a West End show. But apart from light entertainment, maybe a story for the children, why would we bother? Why would we spend so much time today, us, in London, now? And then as Christians, what has it got to do with us as Christians today? I wonder if you noticed, as it was read, God isn't mentioned even once in this chapter. Why read it? Well, of course, the first thing we need to realise is what we've just done this afternoon. We've dived into the book of Genesis, but it is chapter 37. It's three quarters of the way through. So to begin to see what might be going on here, we've got to think again of the bigger picture, remind ourselves what Genesis is all about. And Genesis is all about God's promises to bless, God promising to bless. Chris said earlier that we've been in Genesis for a while. We actually started this series of Genesis in 2012. I wonder how many of us were here then in the spring. That was before the Olympics, if you can remember that far. And we've gone through Genesis in chunks since then, but our memory may be struggling a little. So let me recap for us. Well, in the beginning, God. Genesis is a book about God. If we want to know God, the one true God, then here's the book for us. We find out who God is, what he's like, what he can do, what he will do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if we want to know about this world, our universe, ourselves, again, here's the book for us. If we wondered how it all came to be, where we came from, what we're here for, well, here's the answer. The first chapter tells us exactly how you and I were made. God spoke. And in particular, God spoke to create humanity. In his own image, he created them, male and female. And do you remember, having created the human race, created us, what was the first thing God did? He blessed them. That is what God does, the one true God. He blesses. He gives generously. He provides abundantly. What a great God to have, to know, to enjoy. And it is a God who can be known because he speaks, so that we can enjoy relationship with him. But humanity in Adam and Eve, do you remember, rejected this generous God, turned away from him. And the consequences were and still are for the human race, they're devastating, aren't they? Genesis 3 to 11 described our world, a disastrous downward spiral. Do you remember humanity thrown out of the garden? No way back. There was toil, there was pain. Murder quickly arrived. Every kind of evil, the flood. Humanity uniting against its creator. Wickedness filling the earth. So when we pick it up in Genesis 37, we are reminded this is about the world in which we live. That's why Joseph's brothers are like this. And as we read it today, we know that it's talking to about us. Now, we may not have done exactly what those brothers did, but according to Jesus, those same traits are there in our hearts too. So if Genesis 1 to 11 was our first box set, watching Genesis, if you like, series 1, well, would you keep watching into series 2? In many ways, no, you wouldn't. It is too depressing. And yet, we did find glimmers of hope. So we did open up series 2, still a while ago, Genesis 12 to 25. And that section started in the most astounding way. Let's see it for ourselves. Turn back to Genesis 12. So after all that humanity has done in rebellion against his creator, what will God do? Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All we might expect at this point from God was a word of judgment, which would be richly deserved. But God again is setting the agenda. It's to bless humanity, just as it was back in Genesis 1. And so in the midst of this world that's turned against him, well, to this one man, Abraham, a promise. a family that will become a great nation. And through them, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's people, we discover, will one day number as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. It seems utterly unbelievable when we hear that at this point. But God is utterly determined to bless this world he's made and its people. That abundant life for which God created humanity will be enjoyed. But we read Genesis 12 and onwards, how can this happen? And it seems to get even worse. It seems to get impossible because Abraham and his wife Sarah, who were barren anyway, get very elderly. But God was teaching us something. He always keeps his promises, and miraculously Isaac was born. We then moved into series 3 of our Genesis box set, and the family continued to grow. Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys, Esau and Jacob, and then in time, Jacob had his 12 sons. Here we see the people of God are growing in number. And now that brings us to series 4, Genesis 37 to 50. These are the generations of Jacob. So God has been at work throughout Genesis, revealing himself, acting according to his promises to bless. So when we just met that family, we should realize, well, this family matters. It's not any old family. This is God's family. Even our family, the beginnings of it. And so what we're going to learn here is about us, and we need to see where this is going to lead. And Genesis 37 is, again, setting the scene. But what it wants us to realize is that, again, right from the start of these new generations of God's family, God is at work. I read the reviews recently for the Joseph musical on a parenting website, and here's one. It's really great. It barely mentions God. There we go. Now, we know, don't we, that can't be right about the whole story. But I wonder if maybe we're tempted to think that about this chapter. Because after all, God's not mentioned and it's a total mess. Grim family life on display. And it all ends so badly. Joseph in chains. Jacob grieving desperately. And all these brothers with a very dark secret. And yet, we're to realize God is at work here in this chapter. But how? You'll see on the sheet there are two P's and two S's. So let's look at these. First of all, God is at work through promises. Now, all of Genesis is driven by those promises. We're expected to keep on remembering them as we go through. And you remember the promises to Abraham? Spoke of all the families of the earth. And even here in chapter 37, where does it end up, Joseph? Far away in the land of Egypt. So even if we didn't know already, we should be asking, thinking, where is this going to lead? What part does it play? And then there is more specifically in this chapter, because where do those dreams come from that Joseph has? If we've read through Genesis, we know by this stage, there's been dreams before, dreams come from God. And so as we are given insight into what Joseph dreams, the agenda is being set for this section for us and beyond. God is saying, isn't he, that Joseph's brothers, remember, who are God's family, are going to bow down to one of their number. Now, reading it here, it's hard initially to know what that might mean. But Jacob, after getting over the shock of what he hears, in verse 11, models for us how we should respond. We're told he keeps it in mind. So that is, as we read this chapter and beyond, remember those dreams. They're like a promise from God saying, this is the agenda, this is what's going to happen. We're asking why and how. That's fine to ask the questions. Keep them in mind. See where they're going. Because, of course, even at the end of this chapter, we are wondering, aren't we, about those dreams. Joseph bowed down to, but he's at the bottom of the pile. He's a slave, and he's serving others. What's going on? What about those dreams, those promises? Well, but then we remember, we've been in impossible situations before. Keep watching. See how God is at work according to those promises. But still we might ask, but what about all this stuff in Genesis 37? Okay, it might end up somewhere, but what about right here? This brothers, their behaviour. Joseph enslaved in chains. Are you really telling me that God is here at work? Genesis challenges our view of God. What we think he's like, how big we think he might be, how great he is. Many today think of God, if you like Reuben in this chapter. Reuben means well, doesn't he? He wants Joseph safe. But he goes AWOL, leaves the brothers to it, and they have other ideas and do what they do. Reuben returns, finds out what they've done, and he's distraught and would like to do something about it. Is that what it's like with God? He makes plans, but humanity then, left to ourselves, we ruin it. God turns up again and has to somehow pick up the pieces. And thankfully, God is a bit bigger than Reuben, so God is able to make good of a bad situation. That's how lots of people think God might be, that Christians believe in. Psalm 105 sees it very differently. This is a psalm which tells the history of what God has done for his people. You don't need to turn to it because it summarizes in one verse the events of Genesis 37. It's printed on your outline. And look at what it says. He, that is God, sent a man ahead of them, that is his people, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now, isn't that a striking one-sentence summary for Genesis 37? Would you have given that? No mention of God in Genesis 37. The summary is that God did this. God was at work getting his man to Egypt. It challenges, doesn't it, how we think about what we see here, how we think about God, which will affect how we think God is at work in our world today. So let's just think a bit more about this, how therefore God is at work. First, it shows us God is at work through providence. Now, providence is a theological term, but really it's simply answering the question, why do things happen the way that they do? Now take Joseph's search for his brothers at Shechem in Genesis 37. Do you remember what happened? Joseph got lost, but then why was it that the one man who happened to overhear the brothers say where they were going to go happened to be in the same part of the same field at the same time as lost Joseph and was able to direct him? What are the chances, we might say? Is that a coincidence? Or lucky, just happened? Or is someone orchestrating these events, even if unbeknown to Joseph and that man? And then when Joseph's brothers throw him in the pit, we're told, verse 24, that the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Sounds like there could have been water in it, that there was in other pits, but not in that one. So Joseph didn't drown, he stayed alive. And then with Joseph still alive, why with incredibly good timing did those slave traders pass by? And so Jacob could follow up on his money-making idea. Why was that? You see, Genesis 37 itself is getting us thinking about why things happen the way that they do. God is at work through providence, through the way things are. Then with that, God is at work through sin. So remember, Genesis from chapter 3 onwards has described our world. It's marred by sin right through till today. Plenty on display in chapter 37. And then look again in verse 20 at what the brothers say to one another. Come now, let us kill him. And so the brothers grab Joseph, they strip him, they throw him into the pit. Shocking behavior. And we sometimes, don't we, in our world, come face to face with sin in this ugliness, in its brutality. And we despair, don't we? How often do we feel it's just out of control? Where is God in this? There's the strong. They seem to get their way. And who can stop them? Well, this is not the last time we hear those words Joseph's brothers used. Some 2,000 years later, God sent his son again to go and find those who'd wandered far from him. And they knew exactly this was the son, the heir. And yet they say, as recorded in Mark 12, come, let us kill him. As with Joseph, so with Jesus. The presence of sin, even in horrific ways, doesn't mean God is not there. Doesn't mean God is not at work. Now, don't misunderstand. God is not to blame for sin. And each individual act of sin is still expressing a rejection of God and his rule. And the perpetrator is responsible. And also, sin matters very much to God. And yet, these events in Genesis 37 help us to see that even through sin, God is at work. And with that, God works through suffering. It goes with the territory, doesn't it? In a world of sin, people suffer. We know that from the news. We know that from our experience. Here at the end of chapter 37, it's Jacob suffering because of what the brothers do and say. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And in our familiarity with this story, let's not forget what Joseph endured in this chapter. We're not told here, but later on, a little bit later in Genesis, the brothers look back on what they did and say this, quote, we saw the distress of his soul. He begged us, and we did not listen. Can you imagine how much Joseph was hurting when his brothers did that to him? And he, of course, had God's promises, the dreams. But it didn't look very much like there was blessing for him at this point. And isn't it true today, many people connect the presence of God with good times? Today, when people face suffering, what's the question? Where is God? The assumption that he's somehow absent, not there, certainly not working through it. We see it again when people consider Christ. They see his agonizing suffering, and they can't comprehend that in that very pain, distress, and humiliation, God is at work. But Genesis 37 is showing us otherwise. That God, you see, is not like Reuben. God is not caught out by humanity's despicable actions, then trying to make the best of a bad situation. God is at work through the so-called ordinary details of life, including the sin and the suffering. Now, I realize that raises all kinds of questions in our mind. I hope it does. Because those are questions that need asking and considering. How can this be? And let's say, why do we keep talking about those questions? These chapters are going to address this issue a lot of how a sovereign God can be at work in our world like this, through sin, through suffering, through the details. Over these coming 10 weeks, I hope you'll be here every week, or if you have to miss one, listen in to the talk. We are going to have to wrestle with God's word, to listen very carefully. But if we do, we'll still have questions, but we'll make progress. Most of all, we'll see that God is bigger, he's greater, and ultimately more wonderful than we've yet to realize. So here in Genesis 37, through this sin and suffering, God was getting his man to Egypt so that those promises to bring blessing would be fulfilled. And years later, God sent his man Jesus into the world. Jesus, betrayed by his own, suffered more than we will ever know. But that was God's plan. God was at work, bringing about his purposes to bless the world. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we praise you that you are a God who blesses. And we praise that you didn't give up on this broken world that had turned against you, but stayed actively involved, making promises and working to bring them to fulfillment. Thank you for how we see this in Joseph and then ultimately in Jesus, who suffered and endured the actions of sinful men, that we and all the world would be blessed. Amen.